I forgot to announce.
If you notice, Pastor Gord is gone. He took his holiday during this time. And so this guy showed up today, and he's the best dressed, so we asked if he would preach. So I'm going to pray for my brother, Bob, and just ask.
Well, good morning. You can tell there's a bit of fear involved there, right? Prayer all around. It's kind of humorous, actually. But it's maybe not misplaced, you know. This thing of preaching is a scary prospect, and I never feel fully ready. So thanks, brother, for the prayer. Well, joy to the world. What a weird way to start a service, man. Christmas is done, so I don't know what was the misstep on that joy to the world song, man. Carols are done. Christmas is over. The tree is packed up, and Geneva brings joy to the world. What is with that? She's going to have to get some payment back, because I actually asked her to bring that song this morning. Because I don't know about you, but I find that, you know, as a Christian person, Christmas approaches, and I want to understand the significance of Christmas. But I don't know if it's the same for you. Within a few days, yawn, pack up the Christmas tree, return the failed Christmas gifts, right? Maybe go on to those Boxing Day Madness events. Jump on the scale, see the bad news, and figure, man, I got to pay for my sins now for a while. And very quickly, the whole joy to the world thing kind of fades into oblivion. And life returns. Who's back at work? Hands up. Who's back at work? Okay, well, I don't go back until the 7th of January. I want to talk today a little bit about making this joy grow rather than having it disappear with the season. You see, God didn't send his son into the world just so we could have a break in the middle of our, you know, midwinter blues. Give us a break and so we can tolerate the bleakness of January and February. The whole plan of Christmas was that God would make a whole new deal for relationship with him that would make the world forever changed and us change in the process. So this is just the beginning, and the glory should grow. I want you to kind of get a feel for it a little bit by just kind of going back with me into the Christmas season, and just we're going to take a few excerpts initially from the Gospels of the announcements about Jesus coming and what was kind of pregnant with meaning in these announcements. And then I want to spend some time in the New Deal that this all brought. Zechariah put it this way: praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come. I like that. Because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. That's Jesus. To shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Matthew records Joseph But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. So joy to the world is God's plan for changing everything and making everything new and progressively more glorious for us. So I wanted this morning to look at three directions, or three kind of that directional thing in physics where basically inward and then outward and then upward, God wants to radically change what's going on with us. And all we need to do is humbly cooperate with him, because he's laid it out. He's done the work. He has come. And he's the Savior. Let's not forget that. He's the Savior. He's the one who brings this. And he's the one who's the base of the new relationship. And I want you to walk out here today and say, man, joy to the world is just getting started for me. And it's going to a whole new level progressively this year. So we're going to flip now, if you would, with me, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I always warn people who are kind of doing the service beforehand or whatever that they got to open up some space, because it's going to take a while. And I'm hoping you're prepared to kind of stay with me till about 2 o'clock this afternoon, because we're going to work through three chapters in 2 Corinthians. And let's see how it goes. Let me know if anything's burning, okay? If anything's burning at home, yeah. So, the first kind of direction of change that we want to see is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to bust in at verse 7 and read a little bit together. So if you're taking notes here, we're talking here about the inward transformation that God wants to do, the inward kind of direction of action. And his goal is that we be transformed, that we be transformed. So it's about glory on the inside, okay? It's not about glory out there. It's about glory in here. So inward, be transformed, glory on the inside. So 2 Corinthians 3, let's look at verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, and we'll jump here, I think, and we'll keep on rolling. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this very day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It is not removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Now check this. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now here we are. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, big passage. We're going to kind of get down here. In this passage, Paul contrasts the old covenant with the new one that Jesus Christ brought. The one that we've got now. This is the joy to the world stuff, okay? The fundamental limitation of the old covenant was that while it could tell us what was right and wrong, it was limited in that it did not have the capacity to help us do it, okay? It lacked the means to enable us to actually fulfill the law that laid out for us in black and white what was right and wrong. That's why earlier in this chapter, Paul calls the Old Covenant a covenant engraved with letters on tablets of stone, and he talks about the New Covenant as a covenant of the Spirit written on the tablets of the human heart. Wow, the Spirit, the wind, the breath of God is the source of this covenant, and he writes it on our hearts. So, the New Covenant enables us, this new deal, enables us to actually, at the core of our being, begin to live out the righteousness of God. Now let's just bore down now into verses 16, 17, and 18, and let's reread this here for a moment. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is a Spirit. Okay, here we go. Paul is basically telling us that a sort of mental, spiritual curtain or veil exists in the natural human person. That until someone turns to the Lord, and that's simply a way of saying, turns from self and go in their own way and says, you've got the answer, I'm following you. When a person does that, then God, by his Spirit, comes in and introduces that person to the new deal of the new covenant, and does spiritual surgery and removes that veil. Okay? So when an ordinary individual who's basically going their own way opens the Bible, it's like, you know, rocks between the teeth. It's like not penetrating. Pebbles off a tin roof. Okay? But when someone turns to the Lord, they open the Bible, and it's like, hello, the lights are on, and things are showing up, and all of a sudden, things make sense. My wife, who came to faith as a person in her 20s, can say, I made a commitment of faith to Christ, and the lights came on, and everything started to make sense in the Bible in a way that never occurred before. That's what God does in the New Deal. Now, here's what's so important to understand. The whole point here is that what we need to be doing is what Moses did on the mountain. He was in the presence of God. He contemplated the glory of God, and he came down off the mountain and he radiated the glory of God. And he didn't even know what was happening. Okay? He just got into God's presence. What Paul is saying is, some people read the Bible and the veil is there. There's no penetration of the truth and the wonder of the glory of God as the person opens the Bible. But if you're a believer, the veil is gone. Contemplate God in his word. Contemplate the glory of God in his word, and you will be transformed and you won't even know it. Notice what it says there, the verb tense. Okay, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. That is the present, passive, continuous tense. That means God's doing it. It's happening to you. Okay? God's got it laid out. And all you need to do is get on the mountain. All I have to do is open the Bible and contemplate his glory. The veil is gone if you belong to the Lord. And you just got to engage in a little bit of face time. Okay? A little bit of face time. Now that word transformation is pretty cool. Are being transformed. That word is where we get our word metamorphosis from. And the idea is it's progressive. Are being transformed. ESV says, from one degree of glory to another. This is simply a way of describing the biblical concept of sanctification. the gradual inward direction and alteration of me at the core of my being. God does that. We are being transformed. I want to back up to the word where, if you're reading in the NIV, it says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect. Now, that word for reflect there only occurs one time in the New Testament, and it has the idea of a mirror, okay? So ESV and NAS translate this to behold the Lord's glory or the glory of the Lord. And the NIV says reflect. Well, what happens when you look into a mirror? You look at yourself, or you look at the mirror, and you are reflected. So both those things happen at the same time. The imagery here is that Moses spent time in the presence of God, and his face came to reflect. He contemplated God, he beheld God, and his face reflected the glory of God. By analogy here, Paul says, we open the Bible, and in the Bible, he talks about the Old Covenant being read, and when Moses is read, they don't get it. But the veil's gone, and we open the Bible, you see, the Spirit, having unveiled our eyes, reveals to us who are willing to put in the face time, the glory of God. And God does the rest. My uncle recently had the privilege of leading his son-in-law to the Lord under really tragic circumstances. His name's Daryl. He was married to my cousin Lynn. And Lynn died recently, just a few weeks ago, under really tragic circumstances. And this guy, broken. And my uncle spent some time with him, and the guy opens his heart to the Lord. He did what Paul talked about. He turned to the Lord in his tragic wreck of a life, and he was transformed. The veil was taken away. And this guy, he's not a bookish guy. He's a guy that's got genius in his hands, and everything he touches is amazing that he makes. So he's not a book guy, but he is boring down big time into the Bible, and he is reading his Bible like there's no tomorrow. And he was in Mark, and he's back to Matthew, and all the way through the Gospels, through Acts, and now he's in Romans, a new believer in Romans. Okay? See? That's what happens when the veil is removed. That's what happens for us, folks, when we get turned to the Lord. That veil is removed, and we develop an appetite for the glory of God, and we see reflected in the living and abiding Word of God the glory of God, and we're transformed on the inside. So how's it with you? What's your expectation when you open the Bible? I had a little straw poll at home. So I asked the question, okay, guys, ask my kids, what's your expectation when you open your Bible? And I think they were fairly honest with me. And I got, I expect to be bored. Okay? I expect to be confused. I expect that it won't be very exciting. I expect that I'm going to have to work very hard, and that I shouldn't enjoy it. And then killer. I expect nothing. So how's it with you? What do you expect when you open the Bible? If you expect nothing, my guess is you don't open it much. I want to suggest that what you get when you open the Bible is all about posture. It's all about posture. I want to give you three postures or attitudes that if you bring them to the Bible, if you bring it to God's Word, you're going to get glory, ever-increasing glory, and you will be transformed over time, progressively, as you just keep on contemplating. That's the present continuous tense there. That's active. That's our job. Okay? We do the contemplating. We do the investigating. And God does the other. But here's the posture. Three things. Okay, first, a posture of expectation. A posture of expectation. This is a way of thinking the word faith. Okay? A posture of expectation. In other words, when you open the Bible, like, do you really believe it's the Word of God? That God wrote it for you? If He did, then come expectant. Then come to God's Word expectant. And it might mean that you got to kind of, you know, turn off the phone, right? You might have to do a few things to kind of give yourself the opportunity to kind of tune in. Okay, so a posture of expectancy. Okay, second, and this is really important. This is probably the most important. A posture of humility. So we believe it's God's Word, so when He speaks, we're going to expect something big, aren't we? We're going to expect He's going to rock our world. He's going to say something that we don't want to hear, or that we need to hear, or that we never knew, or whatever. But the other thing is that posture of humility. If we believe it's God's Word, then we better approach it on our knees. We better approach it in the expectation that if He's talking, I'm listening. If He's talking, I'm doing. If He's commanding, I'm obeying. And third, and I think this is really important too, posture of communion. See, I believe when we open God's living and abiding Word, it's just like Moses on the mountain. It's about an encounter with the person, people. It's about knowing and experiencing God. So what you got to do is you got to have a little conversation. You let Him speak. And then you respond to what He says. You talk to Him. Ever done that? Just had a kind of a quiet conversation on your knees with the Bible out. No distractions. You read, and He speaks in His Word, and something comes home to your heart. And you say, oh Lord, that is just so like me. Change me. That's the communion aspect. You can meet God in the presence of His Word. Who's up for that? Okay? Go for it. It'll make you new on the inside. Glory on the inside. A whole new direction of transformed life. And you'll walk away from that in 6 months, a year, 10 years, and you will not be the same person. You'll be changed. And you'll just have happened. Why? Because you've spent time on the mountain. So keep on beholding the Lord's glory in His Word and leave the rest to God. But it might mean you gotta pay the price. You might have to say, this has got to go. Right? Because this is not really about whether I'm amused when I open the Bible. Is that my expectation? It's like watching a movie? No. Bible says you will Seek for me and you will find me when you search for me. What? With all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord. So, contemplate. Spend time contemplating, and he will change you on the inside. Okay, that's the inward. Now, moving on to the second one, outward. We're doing okay here. Okay, outward. So, inward, be transformed. Outward, be renewed. This is about treasure on display. Okay, this is about us vectoring out there to the world and the glory of God bursting out from the inside and the world seeing a difference. Isn't that what you want? Yeah, I want to be turned on the inside. But I want people to say, man, you are different, buddy. I want people to come to me and say, what's different about your life? I want it to be so authentically not me. So let's see what this is, man. I'm getting ahead of myself here. 2 Corinthians 4. Let's take a look at verse 5 to 12 and then 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And here we are. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. There it is. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not abandoned, or in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. Well, let's roll down to 16 now. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Okay. So inward, be transformed, face time in the Word. God does the rest. Second one, outward, be renewed, treasure on display. God wants what's inside to show outwardly. In the old days, apparently, in the Middle East, in the time of Jesus and so on, in the time of Paul, sometimes in order to hide treasure, gold or whatever, they would put it in a common clay pot, right? You might not even put water in a common unfired clay pot or one that wasn't glazed. It was just too plain. You wouldn't put it up on your shelf. It would be stuffed under some, rack somewhere in the corner gathering dust. That was the whole idea with treasure. Put it in something like that, or you'd bury it or whatever, and nobody would even think to look there. That's the whole idea that Paul has right here in this imagery with treasures in clay pots or earthen vessels. Okay? The whole point of this is that as we go about living life in normal human bodies, mortal bodies, subject to all the vicissitudes of life that everybody else is, all the troubles, all the things that go sideways, and then all those things that sometimes are these monumental tragedies that people in our church and our fellowship and our friendships are going through. As we go through those things, just like they do, the unmistakable reality of the power of God within shines through the pot. So in a certain sense, it's almost flipping the image of hiding treasure in a pot with contrasting the magnificence of the treasure with this humble clay vessel. Do you follow? Okay? What does Paul say here? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then he goes on and describes his life, and he does this through 2 Corinthians, a very personal autobiographical letter. And he says things like, you know, we're persecuted, we're perplexed, we've got all kinds of troubles, we're struck down, you know, receiving 40 lashes minus one so many times from the Jews, and being stoned and shipwrecked, and he goes on and on. Like, why didn't God just rescue him out of those things? The whole point is the authentic, undeniable evidence of the treasure within, shining through the circumstances of life that everybody else faces, just like we do. But there is this remarkable difference. How do we really show this all-surpassing power? How does it really show? Well, the answer is seen if we skip down to verse 16. Let's take a look there. Therefore, we do not lose heart. That's it. We go through the same things other people do, but there's a difference as to how we respond to them. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. This is killing me, guys. This one here for me, this is not me. Somebody comes along and bumps me off track like a half a degree, and it's like, whew, my world is ending. Okay? Anybody who knows me knows that normal is perfect. Okay? When things are perfect, that's okay. I can deal with this. Okay? When things are less than perfect, it's bad. Like, really bad. Okay. Makes me really nice to live with, actually. But this is the whole point. See, Paul's got this perspective that life is wasting away. He says here, though outwardly we are wasting away. If you get the NAS there, it says, or ESV says, decaying. So the body is literally rotting off us. Imagery, get the imagery there, right? Things are so bad, my mortality, my weakness to control circumstances, health, whatever else. Yet, inwardly I'm being renewed day by day. More the sanctification, progressive imagery going on there, right? Not from 0 to 60 in 2 seconds. We're talking about progressive renewal. So that people around us see our life may be at times coming to pieces, but inwardly, better than ever, stronger than ever. And people are looking and saying, man, that is all-surpassing glory, right? That's what they're seeing. Okay? They look and say, that treasure ain't him. I know that guy. Okay? That's an unmistakably someone else at work there. Okay? So the question is, how does that really happen? Well, I'm learning with you on this one. So let's take a look. Verse 17 and 18 give us, I think, a part of the answer. How do we get this renewal on the inside that helps us to not lose heart in the cut and thrust of life? Well, we're being renewed. And again, this is one of these continuous passive actions that God's taken on as his responsibility. He makes us new. He preserves us and strengthens us through difficult circumstances. So what's my place? Well, let's look at verse 18. So we look, or we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The word there for the verb look is skopeo, which is basically where we get our word scope. We're going to scope this one. We're going to scope the unseen. We are going to fix our attention. We are going to watch. We are going to be like watchmen. And we are going to have our eye on this thing, which is the unseen. Now, who thinks that's going to take some scoping? So we look, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Yeah, that's a whole different order of seeing, isn't it? And that's what he calls us to do. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what is this unseen thing? Well, I want us to back up. I think we get a bit of a sense of what it is if we look at chapter 4 and verse 5. This is what Paul says. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. See, one thing that radically altered what Paul saw was where he was looking from. He looked at things from the position not of being king of his own castle or lord of his own domain, you know, but we preach not ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and us as servants. That's eternal. That's eternal perspective. Okay? Who's the boss? Here. So I think that's important. What are we looking at? The unseen boss, the unseen master. When all around us, everybody else is, you know, I'm the master of my fate. Ha, ha, ha. What a joke that is, okay? No one's the master of their own fate, okay? Although our world wants to trumpet it as kind of the brave and stoical outlook that a heroic human would adopt. No, we preach not ourselves, but Christ as Lord and us as servants. The other thing I think we need to do is we need to take a different look at our troubles. And Paul uses this very general term, troubles, which would include all those things he experienced. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not abandoned, persecuted, struck down, etc. All the circumstances of life, whether it's health, whether it's just the daily burden and grind of life, or whether it's those shattering things that can occur in our lives and have occurred in our body here that would normally off-center anyone, and we look at them differently than we might otherwise. This word, our outward self is wasting away. There's a little kind of a quotation attributed to Michelangelo which kind of goes like this. It's actually in a sonnet written in the 1800s, so it's probably not Michelangelo, but it kind of fits, so bear with me. He says, this sonnet has a couplet or whatever here that says something like this, if I can find it. The more the marble wastes, the more the statue grows. The more the marble wastes, okay, you take a big block of marble and you start putting hammer and chisel to it, the more the statue grows. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being made new. That is something to see. People see us in our circumstances growing stronger and newer and more refined day by day in the midst of the normal cut and thrust of life. It's going to unmistakably point to the all-surpassing power of God. Right? That's the idea there. So what does that mean? Well, when it comes to the troubles of life, we have to stay put under the fall of the hammer and the bite of the chisel. We have to see these things as coming to us through the hands and from the hands of a sovereign God. And we say with Paul, these troubles are achieving for me an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now that's a lot to work on, isn't it? But we're being renewed. He's doing the renewing. As he brings these circumstances to us, all we have to say is, not me, but you that's Lord, and I'm the servant. I'll stay put under the chisel. So, how do I participate and how do I allow this renewal to go on? Number one, I stay put. Knowing God's purpose helps me understand my place. Knowing God's purpose helps me understand my place. So let your troubles produce or work for you an eternal glory. And then contemplate the unseen, valuing the eternal helps me put the present in perspective. Okay. Third direction, upward. Be confident you've got an eternal home. Be confident you've got an eternal home. 2 Corinthians 5:1-10. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Check this. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Okay, well, what's the reality of the present? The reality of the present, Paul says, is that we're groaning. We're burdened. Now, if you're under 40, you have no clue what this really means, okay? Unless you're my daughter and broke your elbow, okay? This last week and you're groaning. Are you not, daughter? She's groaning. She's groaning at the mortality and the limitations of her body where it could betray her in this way. And it could get in the way of her plans for the next 6 weeks. Like, what is going on with that, okay? Or it could be like when I was at Bible college and decided like a fool I was going to dive into unknown waters and broke my neck, C5, C6. Thankfully, it was just a compression fracture and I was able to walk out in great pain, mind you. Okay, and I realized as a young 20-something that my body knows what it is to groan. And my sense of invincibility was gone like that. And the sense that I could have been done, dead, or in a wheelchair all of a sudden made me realize, hey, I am not bulletproof, okay? By the time you're my age, you no longer have any illusions about that. And so when your boys ask you to go out and play hockey on the rink you've been pouring out there, you just say, you know, I can't find my skates, okay? And you stay on the couch. And these guys are giving me a hard time this year because they said, you know, we were playing this game. It was kind of like apples to apples or what was it called? Who knew? And we were playing this game, and they said, you know, what does Dad like the most? And you got to line him up, and you got only 3 or 4 or 5 cards. And with all the gall and spite of children, one of them put recliner up there on the list. I was like, okay, I can take this, right? But that's what it is. The present reality is you groan. And whether you're very young and you are struck by a childhood disease, or whether you've been healthy and boom, out of the blue, stage 4 cancer. My mother-in-law, I think it's my mother-in-law. Well, anyway, something like that. Somebody I know who married into my family, okay, their mother, stage 4 cancer, just boom like that, okay, mid-60s. That's the reality. Groaning. Okay? Now we know if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. Notice that. We have a building from God. You know, if you belong to the Lord, part of the new deal is it's waiting there for you right now. There's a light in the front window, and the door is open saying, welcome. The welcome mat's out there. It's waiting there for you. What do you think of that? Is that not cool? That's cool. Okay? So we have this desire for the future. Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon says something like this. What does he say? He has set eternity in the hearts of men. You know what? I know I'm 50 on the outside. Okay? I'm feeling it. But those over 50 things, I do not want to go to those things. Okay? Anyways, I mean, I'm not that old in here. And that's the way you're going to be when you're my age and when you're anybody else's age. You're really going to feel like a kid on the inside and your body just kind of wasting away. Okay? Because God has set eternity in your heart. 100 years of good health will not be enough for you. Because God has set eternity in your heart. So on the one hand, there is the reality of the present, the groaning, the burden of a body that betrays, that can fail, that can break, that can disease, that can die. There's the desire for the future. That desire for the future involves two things. Longing for that glorified body that's like our Lord's. Okay? Bearing His image on the inside, displaying the treasure on the outside, wearing His glorified body, a body like unto our Lord's. There. One that will never break down, one that's fitted for eternity, one that can stand the light of the presence of God. That's what we're talking about. This new house, not a tent. So you just think the tent. Now it says that word for, if the tent we live in is destroyed. That's kind of cool Greek wording there. It means to be loosed down. Like someone just pulled the tent peg and the whole thing comes down, right? That's the notion. That's the imagery there. That's how quick your body can fold on you, okay? Young or old, that's how quick, okay? It's just a tent. So there's longing for that new body, that eternal house in the heavens. With that longing, there's a little fear, isn't there? I want to talk about this fear here briefly, okay? We can fear the unknown, and that's totally fine. We can fear death, because death, until you do it, I think is something most of us haven't done, okay? We can fear that. There's another thing to fear, and this is something that we should fear, and that is verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See, whether you turn to the Lord now or later doesn't change the fact that He is Lord. And you either face the judgment now and acknowledge you are going the wrong way and you turn to Him, and He bears away your load of sin. And that judgment is really a welcome home. It'll be one of those, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Come and enjoy your master's happiness. Or it's going to be something quite different. And so I think you need to reckon that. If you've dealt with the issues of eternity, if you've turned to the Lord, then that fear does not need to be there. It can be a welcome home. So there's a reality of the presence. There's the desire for the future. We want this new body. There is fear and longing, but there is certainty. Now, look at what Paul says here, and I want you to walk away from here. If this is the vector, if this is the direction where you know you've got some work to do, the second one's the one for me. If this is your vector of concern, where you're not ready for that upward project, that upward direction yet, and you just don't know that things are right there, then think of this. Paul starts, now we know. Okay? There is not a bit of uncertainty there. And he goes on and he says, verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know. And then verse 8, we are confident, I say, and would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. He'd say, well, given the choice, I'll go now. Okay? I'm ready. Okay? So there is available a certainty about this upward trajectory that God has planned for. And here it is. Look at verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now, for what purpose? Well, if you look back to verse 4b there, it says, we long for our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal, our failing, decaying bodies, might be swallowed up by life. We long for that. I was up here singing the other day here at the Christmas Eve service. We were practicing a little before, and I just sat down, my knee was hurting. Okay, I'm longing for a knee that doesn't hurt like that. Okay, I go for a walk and it starts hurting on me. That's what we're talking about, that longing. We long for this, that the mortal might be swallowed up by life, and the closer you get, the more you feel the folding up of your tent, the more you're going to long for that. And what does it say next? It says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. Now, I think this is a sweet thought, so stay with me here, okay? Here it is. God brought you into the world in the realm of the mortal, destined to die. Are you with me? And he came to this earth so that you and I could know him, so that we could have God with us and in us. And he said, I'm going to transform everybody in that position from being mortal to being eternal, so they can be with me where I am. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he has a request of God. I will, Father, that those you have given me may be with me where I am. Can you believe that? God wants you in heaven as a permanent resident in his house. Remember the 3 days and it stinks like fish thing? Okay? You know that is, right? Go visit your relatives and you stay for 2 days. Because otherwise, on the third day, you get to be like fish. And you're leaving a stink in the place. Okay? But think of it. God has planned in advance to transform and to swallow up mortality. Death, the great swallower, will be itself swallowed up by eternal life. And he wants us to be with him where he is. Now that rocks. That is awesome. That God loves me so much that he wants me where he is permanently. Permanent resident. Not just set up your tent in the backyard. Okay? I'm talking there. Wow. Upward vertex or whatever that thing is there. Upward, what is it? Vector. Yeah. Eternity. Be confident. God's going to make you new on the inside. He's making you new on the outside. And that's pretty cool. I got a story here. Okay. Yeah, it's 10 after. Whew. Okay. This comes from the 2000 Summer Olympics in Sydney, Australia. In November 1932 in Australia, down on his luck, World War I veteran named Arthur Stace was homeless and hopelessly addicted to alcohol. His life of gambling and petty crime had only worsened his poverty and driven him to suicidal depression. Having failed at everything he could think of to content the aching cavity in his soul, he stumbled one Sunday night into a church. In God's providence, preaching that night was a man named John Ridley, who spoke on the subject of eternity. You're on your way somewhere, brother, and God made you to long for the place you're headed for. Ridley eloquently describe the settled destination of every human being with the word eternity, repeating it in his sermon again and again. Eternity, eternity. Those eight letters captured Stace's mind and demanded from his life a major course correction. In short, he turned to the Lord. As Ridley proclaimed the truth of every person's march toward eternity and the only gospel that prepares a soul for that inevitability, the God of the universe invaded Stace's soul. Conquered by the message of salvation and Christ's provision for his own eternity, Stace dedicated the rest of his life to doing what he could to help people find the God who had found him. Every day, for more than 35 years, Stace rose before the sun, and after a cup of tea and a few moments in Bible reading, pretty wise, he'd go out into the streets of Sydney with a piece of chalk and write the word eternity. Over and over, thousands of times, Stace wrote the word in the same beautiful script. As the town awoke, people would see the word everywhere, on the sidewalk outside a coffee shop, on the back side of a street sign, and on the cornerstone at the base of a building. Eternity mysteriously appeared all over town. Somehow, instead of being insulted by the overtly spiritual message, people reported feeling strangely encouraged. From all walks of life, Sydney citizens were stumbling upon eternity scrawled in the most surprising places until 1956. No one knew where the writing came from. But they finally found him, Arthur Stace, and no one demanded he stop his daily discipline. Instead, they supported, even celebrated, his graffitied message of the life to come. If you go to Sydney today, you can enter a particular government building, and up inside the bell in one of the towers, you can find the word written by Stace, still legible more than 50 years later. Eternity. Stace died in 1967 at 83 years of age, but he left an impact that will last long after every chalk mark has faded. His gravestone reads, Arthur Malcolm Stace, Mr. Eternity. A word he had written more than 500,000 times. 30 years after his death, the host country chose the word to express the longings of the world at the first Olympics of a new millennium, eternity. I went back and looked at some YouTube. Eternity's up there in display. It's a powerful word that penetrates deep into the soul of every human being. And it's where we're all headed, folks. And God's got that one covered, too. It's part of the new deal, the new covenant. And there's a place for you. The light's on. The welcome mat's out. The door's open. And today, you can know that God's on the inside doing his work, that God's shining out, that God's got a home for you. If you're not sure, if you got to do some course corrections, if you need to turn to the Lord, then stick around after. Come sit in the front and take some time to make that course correction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your powerful word. We thank you that there is joy for the world, and you've brought it. Thank you that all we need to do is get in the right place, and you'll do the rest. And so we thank you and pray that we might not betray your grand and wonderful purpose for us just by complacence. And so we thank you again for all you've done and all you've made available. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen